Mr. Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters, at our considerations at our last class, we considered the trials that the Lord experienced, firstly before Annas, and then before an informal sitting of the Sanhedrin in the house of Caiaphas. And in Matthew chapter 26 and at verse 64, In verse 63, we read of the way in which Caiaphas adjured him by the living God, that they'll tell us whether they'll be the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. And in the Lord's answer there, he blended together Psalm 110 and verse 1 and Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. And of course it was a claim to Messiahship. It was a claim that he was the Messiah, because Psalm 110 and verse 1 says, Yahweh said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And there the Lord was referring to that verse, showing that he was soon going to be, after they had put him to death, he would be resurrected, he would ascend to the right hand of the Father, until his Father would make his enemies his footstool. And of course that verse had a very ominous lesson for those who were condemning him at that particular time, those who were putting themselves in the place of his enemies. And in Daniel chapter 7 and at verse 13, we read in that chapter, and in that verse, we read, And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so in his reference there to the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, here was a reference to a prophecy of when the Messiah would come in power and glory to have dominion and to reign over all kingdoms of the earth. And again, it was a statement with a message for those who at that stage were rejecting him. But in verse 65 we read, Then the high priest rent his clothes. He rent his clothes. Now in Leviticus 10 and verse 6 and Leviticus 21 and verse 10, the high priest was forbidden to rend his clothes, but in those cases it was for mourning for the dead. It is claimed that it was the thing for a judge to rend his clothes when faced with a declaration of blasphemy. You see, it was proper for a holy man to be shocked and grief-stricken when he was confronted with a blasphemous claim. But of course in this case, it was nothing more than a hypocritical and theatrical display. The high priest wasn't grief-stricken when the Lord made that statement, because it was the very thing he'd been hoping he would say. Because it gave them something which they thought that they would have to lay a charge against him. And so Caiaphas says in verse 65, He hath spoken blasphemy. You see, now that was a charge that was based upon an assumption. The Lord had claimed to be the Messiah. But it was based upon that charge was based upon the assumption that he was an impostor. It was only blasphemy if it was a false claim. If he was in truth the Messiah, as we know he was, then there was no blasphemy in the claim that he had made. But the high priest says he had spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? They had every need of witnesses, brethren and sisters, because that claim should have been investigated. It should have been investigated. You know, we learn from Luke chapter 3 and at verse 15 that that whole nation was in a time of expectancy when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Luke 3 and verse 15, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. They knew that it was the time for the Messiah to be manifested. And now here was a man who claimed to be the Messiah. And his claims should have been investigated. Witnesses should have been brought forth, witnesses for and against, so that the matter could be logically determined whether he were the Messiah or not. And so he says, what further need have we of witnesses? Because they were basing their charge upon the assumption that he was an impostor. He says, behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, he is guilty of death. Well, the word guilty means he is liable to death. And according to Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, indeed, a blasphemer should have been put to death. Leviticus 24 and verse 16 states, and he that blasphemeth the name of Yahweh, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well a stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of Yahweh, shall be put to death. So the law did stipulate that a blasphemer had to be put to death, but it stipulated that he should be put to death by stoning. Now, having come to that conclusion in their informal sitting through the hours of the night, they now had to call a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin so that they could sit in formal judgment and pass a formal sentence upon him, just so that the whole matter might be made legal. And so, with the coming to the conclusion that they did, that he had blasphemed and he was guilty of death, that council in the house of Caiaphas broke up and dispersed, while arrangements were made to arrange a formal sitting of the Sanhedrin. Now, we find that as the council was dispersing, Matthew goes on and tells us, and so does Mark, and so does Luke, that the Lord was subjected or treated with the greatest of contempt. Verse 67 says, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. Matthew and Mark both tell us that they spat upon him, but the Greek in Matthew is quite explicit that they spat into his face. And so as the council dispersed, these men treated the Lord with the greatest contempt in this way, and the greatest possible indignity was shown towards him. They spat into his face. The Lord had expected this to happen, because in the 50th chapter of Isaiah and at verse 6, it was prophesied that it should be so. Isaiah chapter 50, reading from verse 5. Adonai Yahweh hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For Adonai Yahweh will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. You see, and there in that prophecy of Isaiah, we're shown the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was subjected to these indignities. He knew that his father would help him. He knew that he should not be ashamed, because he knew the ultimate outcome of it. But you know, as the Lord suffered those things, and these men came and spat in his face, as they buffeted him, as it says there in Matthew, and they buffeted him. And the word in the Greek there means, according to Bullinger, to strike with the hands, the fingers being clenched. In other words, to buffet with the fist. And so they were punching him and spitting upon him. We learn from Luke chapter 22 and at verse 63 that they were mocking him. There was ribald jokes and revelry as all this went on. Luke chapter 22 and verse 63. It says, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? So they mocked him, they derided him. They were making a fool of him in their own concept of things. And it says they smote him. And that word smote there, literally, the literal meaning of that smote, that word means to flay. Or from that it comes to mean to beat, to thrash, or to smite. Vine says the usual meaning is that of thrashing or cudgelling. And when used of a blow, it indicates one of great violence. And so here they were punching him. They were hitting him with force, bruising him, spitting upon him, mocking him, deriding him. And then they started to blindfold him, we're told there, and smite him on the face, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And I think that it's Matthew that adds in verse 68 of Matthew 26, he says, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? See, they were deriding him for the claim that he had made. He says he's the Christ, mocking at him, smiting him on the face. Well, if you're the Christ, tell us who it is that smote you. And so on, the joking, the ridicule, the physical violence went on, the contempt in which the way they treated him. And that was men's estimation of the Word made flesh. We find in Mark chapter 14 and at verse 65, Mark adds a little detail here that the others omit. Verse 65 of Mark chapter 14. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. These servants were the officers of the temple guard, who had been there and arrested the Lord in the garden. And they were joining in, and they were striking him with the palms of their hands. And it's a terrible scene that we see there, as the Lord is treated with the utmost contempt and subjected to this degrading treatment. Going back to Luke chapter 22 and verse 65. we learn, and many other things. The things we read of here are only a few of the things they did to him, brethren and sisters, and many other things. Blasphemously spake they against him. You see, they had charged the Lord with blasphemy, but the Spirit lays the crime of blasphemy fair on their shoulders. Many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Now in the 53rd of Isaiah, in chapter 7, we see that the Lord was silent through all of that treatment. He answered them not a word. He patiently bore with the things that they heaped upon him. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. As these wicked and evil men treated him in that way." In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, the Apostle Peter holds the Lord up for an example. Chapter 2 and at verse 23 he says, "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Vengeance is mine, saith Yahweh, I will repay." And the Lord believed that and committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, and he patiently drank the cup that his father had put into his hands. As we contemplate that scene, brethren and sisters, let's remember the point that we saw a couple of classes ago. At any moment, through the whole of that ordeal, the Lord could have had 12 legions of angels to fix those men up once and for all. But he voluntarily suffered the things that his father laid upon him. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He didn't resist, he didn't fight back, he didn't try and justify himself, he patiently bore the indignities that were heaped upon him. And so after that treatment such as that, we find that he then had to be, we find that the record then digresses from what's happening to the Lord. Going back to the 26th chapter of Matthew, we find that from verses 69 to 75, the record digresses from what's happening to the Lord and turns and focuses upon what's happening to Peter. And here in verses 69 to 75, Matthew outlines the three denials of Peter. Verses 69 and 70, his first denial, which we've already considered. Verses 71 to 72 record his second denial. And verses 73 to 75, his third denial. As our brother Brian pointed out, all four gospel records make reference to the fact that Peter denied his Lord on this particular evening. We find that Mark 14, verses 66 to 72, deal with these same things. Luke 22, verses 55 to 62, are the parallel in the Gospel of Luke. And John chapter 18, verses 15 to 18, and verses 25 to 27, likewise deal with these denials of the Apostle Peter. Now in verse 70, we saw at a previous class how Peter was let into the court of the high priest's house, and he warmed himself with the soldiers when a maid recognised him in the light of the fire and asked him if he was one of his disciples. And he denied it. And feeling very uncomfortable, no doubt, in that company, he now moves away from that, from the court and the soldiers around the fire. And we find in verse 71 that he moves out into the porch. This was the entrance into the building. He's still inside the building. He hasn't gone outside the gate. But he's gone out into the porch. He probably thought that he was probably moving away from the crowd of the people. And he thought that he would be less conspicuous, no doubt, out in the porch, away from the light of the fire. But you see, we read there in verse 71 that when he'd gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. We learn here that the maid didn't speak to Peter directly. She said to those others that were there. And she said, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But verse 72 we read, and again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. You see, here's his second denial. He'd already made the first denial. Having made one denial, the second denial came a little easier and a little more emphatic. It's more emphatic. It's more direct. And it's accompanied with an oath. He added an oath to add weight to his denial, trying to impress upon the people that in truth he did not know the man. And so you see, Peter is gradually getting led into greater and greater trouble. He denied in the first place. Now he's denied with an oath. And he's still not out of trouble. Because we find verse 73 says, and after a while, Luke chapter 22 and verse 59 tells us that it was after about an hour. Verse 52 of Luke chapter 22, and about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. We find that Peter is getting into more and more difficult circumstances as time goes by. He's hung around in the cold now for about an hour. It seems that he's now made his way back into the court. But we find now that he's hung around there for about an hour, and now one comes along and confidently affirms, saying, of a truth, this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. So when we come to John chapter 18 and at verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, did not I see thee in the garden with him? That's why the man confidently affirmed and said, of a truth, he was with him, because he was one of the relatives of Malchus, whose ear Peter had chopped off. And this servant of the high priest had probably been there in close proximity when Peter chopped off his relative's ear. And now he recognizes him in the court of the high priest. And he confidently affirms that they did see him in the garden. Matthew, Mark and Luke also add that as they confront him at this time, they testify to the fact that his speech gave him away because he was a Galilean. And the Galileans could be readily recognised by their accent. And so by the way that Peter talked, they identified him as a Galilean. They'd seen him in the garden, and there was the evidence that he was one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 74. Then began he, that is Peter, to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. The word curse there, it's, and in Mark, it also refers to this aspect that he cursed. In Mark, it's the word anathematizo. In Matthew, it's the same word with the prefix kata put on the front, which strengthens the form of the word a little bit. It's a word which means to declare an anathema, or to bind by a curse. So you see, Peter now invokes a curse upon himself to emphasize to those people that he's not telling any lie, he is indeed telling the truth. And he strengthens his claim with a further oath on top of that. And he says, I know not the man. You see, we can understand the position that Peter's in. Here he is in the court of the high priest. Here's all the temple guard in there. The ones that were out in the garden arresting the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been identified as one who was there, the one who drew a sword and chopped off a servant of the high priest's ear. And Peter's in this terrible situation. And what's he going to do? He's denied his Lord twice. The only thing to do is to deny his Lord a third time. It comes easily now that he's done it. And not does he just merely say, I don't know the man. He invokes a curse upon himself and strengthens his claim with further oaths, declaring that he does not know the man. You see, look at the way that Peter's now even referring to his Lord and his Master. I don't know the fellow. You see, that's where we're led, brethren and sisters. When we fail to manifest the courage that the truth demands of us, even though the circumstances may have been different. Who could say what would have happened if Peter, when the first maid approached him, said, yes, I am one of his disciples? Who could tell what would have happened? But of course Peter didn't. He denied, and then he had to deny again, and then he denied a third time, invoking curses upon himself and supporting his claim with oaths to impress them that he did not know his Lord and Master. And Matthew adds, and immediately the cock crew. It was 3 a.m. in the morning, and the temple guard was going to change, and the trumpet blast was sounded in the fortress close by the temple, and it was heard in the house of the high priest. Immediately the cock crew. But when we go to Luke chapter 22, we find that despite the things the Lord was suffering, despite the treatment that he had been receiving at the hands of evil men, Peter still had a place in the Lord's mind. Because we read in verse 60, Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And there was that look of sorrow and concern. And as Peter looked around, possibly the Lord had been led out of one of the chambers, being led across the court to some other part of the building. And as the people, all eyes turn there, Peter looks. And as he looks, his eyes and the Lord's eyes catch each other. And we read, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And in the Gospel of Mark, at Mark 14 and verse 72, where Mark records that event, he records it in the imperfect tense. He kept on weeping. It wasn't just a momentary weep, he kept on weeping because Peter had been pierced to the very depths of his heart. And as we look at Matthew, the way that Matthew sets out his Gospel, we find that from verses 69 to 75, Matthew records Peter's failure when placed under pressure. In chapter 27 and verses 3 to 10, he focuses their attention upon Judas's failure. And there are those two contrasts. There was Peter, that man who would dearly have loved to stand beside his Lord to the very last, but failed under weakness. And there was Judas, that man who for the last days of the Lord's life had been plotting and planning with the high priest how he might betray his master for 30 pieces of silver. There we see Peter weeping bitterly when he's brought to see himself for, and what he's done as it appeared in the sight of Almighty God. And here in Matthew chapter 27 and at verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, and what is that to us? And we read on of how he went out and committed suicide. We have given some consideration to those verses and a previous class. But you see, it says in verse 3 that Judas repented himself. But it's not there the normal word for repent. It's not the usual word for repent, it's the word metamelomai. And according to Bullinger, it means to regret, to have dissatisfaction with oneself for what one has done. He goes on and he says it means to have pain of mind rather than change of mind, and change of purpose rather than change of heart. It wasn't a true repentance that Judas had. He became filled with remorse as his conscience smote him, because he realised he condemned an innocent man, and he went out and brought his own life to its end. And you see, there's a great contrast between Peter and Judas. Judas's was a calculated sin. Judas was one who became filled with remorse and not with a true change of heart. Peter failed under pressure through the weakness of the flesh, and he wept bitterly, and as our brother Brian has shown us, he became a changed man. A man who then understood his weaknesses. He didn't make vain boasts anymore, but he manifested tremendous courage in the future when placed under similar circumstances of trial. Now Matthew chapter 27 and verse 1, Mark chapter 15 and verse 1, and Luke chapter 22 and verses 66 to 71 introduce us now to the formal trial before the Sanhedrin. Matthew and Mark both only make very brief mention of it. It is Luke that gives us the most details, so we'll turn to Luke chapter 22 and verses 66 to 71. Now, Luke chapter 22 verse 66 says, as soon as it was day. Now, we want to be in Matthew and Mark both say, in the morning. Now the literal Greek, as revealed in the dialogue here in Luke chapter 22 and verse 66, is, and as it became day. Now the facts are, brothers and sisters, this could have been no later than 4 a.m. in the morning. You see, the cock had crowed at 3 a.m. when Peter denied his Lord for the third time. The Lord was possibly being led out of the high priest's house, or getting ready to be led through the streets to be taken to a formal sitting of the Sanhedrin at that time. Now, before 6 o'clock in the morning, the Lord has got to have a formal trial before the Sanhedrin. He's got to be sent before Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. And about 6 o'clock in the morning, or soon after 6 o'clock in the morning, Pilate delivers him up to be crucified. So it could be no later than 4 a.m. in the morning when this formal sitting of the Sanhedrin took place. So when we read there in verse 66, when it was day, we're not looking at 9 or 10 o'clock the next morning. We're looking at something like somewhere between 3:30 and 4:30 in the morning. Well, certainly no later than 4 a.m. in the morning to fit all the events in the time available. So it was still night, really, when these things took place. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council. Now, here we've got a bit of an outline of the city of Jerusalem. They've been down here in the house of Caiaphas. That's where they spent the night. That's where all these terrible things have happened to the Lord. They've now got to bring the Lord through the streets of Jerusalem up here to the council chambers in the precincts of the temple. So in these very early hours of the morning, the Lord is led through those streets, dragged through the streets as a condemned criminal, with bruised, bleeding, buffeted, spittle running down his face. And he's led through the streets off to the council chambers there, where a formal sitting of the Sanhedrin is going to take place. And so they gather him there. And we read there how they, having gathered and sat in a formal council, they've only sat there to formalise those things that they'd found during the earlier hours of the night. So they gather him there in verse 67 and they say to him, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe." How true he was. They didn't believe. If he told them he was the Christ, they didn't believe. He'd been with them for 3.5 years. He'd brought the dead back to life again. He'd opened the eyes of the blind. They didn't believe that he was the Christ. So would they believe now if he told them? And he says, if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. But he adds, he says, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Again, an appeal to Psalm 110, the sitting on the right hand of the power of God. And again, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which speaks of the Son of Man. It was a tremendous warning to them, brethren and sisters. Psalm 110 says that he would sit on the right hand of God until his enemies be made his footstool. And that psalm goes on and says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And it spoke of the laying aside of the Aaronic priesthood and the establishment of a new priesthood. And that was what the Lord was trying to bring home to them as he directed their attention to these quotations. So in verse 70, they then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. Or in other words, he was answered in the affirmative. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. In other words, they condemned him to death. They said previously, he is worthy of death. And that was the formal sentence that they now passed. Now, as we saw from Leviticus 24 and verse 16, the law stipulated that he should have been stoned. You know, it wasn't very long after this that they did put Stephen to death by stoning. They did stone Stephen to death. It wasn't long before this incident that they had taken up stones to stone the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 8 and verse 59 tells us that. They were ready, they were going to stone him on that occasion. But the Lord passed through their midst and passed away because it wasn't his time to die. His time to die hadn't yet come. But why didn't they stone him on this occasion? We find that they were unwilling to stone him, firstly, because it would have excited a tumult among the people and brought the Romans against them, who might have come against them and delivered the Lord out of their hands. But secondly, they particularly wanted to have him put to death by crucifixion, so that he might be set before the people as a man who was cursed of God, because Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23 says that whosoever is hung upon a tree is cursed of God. If we turn to John chapter 18 and verses 31 and 32, we read, Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. You see, that happened, brethren and sisters, so that the words of the Lord might be fulfilled. They could have stoned him to death because they did stone Stephen to death, and we don't read of any repercussions coming from the Romans. But they didn't want to stone him to death, and so they pressed Pilate. You see, what they finally pressured Pilate into putting him to death for was rebellion against Caesar, in claiming himself to be a king. And so on that score, it had to be the Romans that put him to death. And the Jews pressed Pilate that he might be put to death because they were trying to secure a particular type of death for the Lord. And that was done, that scripture might be fulfilled, John tells us. So John isn't telling us there that they couldn't put him to death because they didn't have the power to do so. He's telling us that they pressed Pilate to put him to death so that the Lord would be put to death in that particular way. So having decided that, they now lead the Lord away to Pilate. So again, the Lord now has got to be moved from the here where the Sanhedrin has met, up into the fortress of Antonia, up on the northern side of the temple there. And so again the Lord has got to be taken out and led through the streets of the city to the place where he can be judged before Pilate. Now, Luke doesn't tell us anything about this. Matthew chapter 27, verse 2 and verses 11 to 14 tell us. Mark 15, verses 1 to 5 tell us. I'm sorry, Luke does tell us in chapter 23, verses 1 to 5. But it is John who gives us the most details of this aspect of the Lord's experiences at this particular time. In verses 18, in chapter 18, verses 28 to 38, the Lord records the Lord's experiences before Pilate. And so we read in verse 28, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Where it says into the judgment hall, it was the praetorium, or the hall of judgment, where Pilate would sit in official judgment on those cases that were brought before him. We note there that it says it was early. It must have been very early, probably 4:30 in the morning or something like that, when he is actually taken to Pilate's judgment hall. A most unusual time to expect a Roman governor to sit in judgment on a case such as this. And it indicates that there must have been some prior arrangement with Pilate, that his services might be available at this rather unusual time of the day. Probably when the Lord was arrested and the Roman soldiers were obtained, that they might go out and help in the arrest. Probably arrangements were made with Pilate then that he might be in readiness to pronounce his judgment if found necessary. So at this hour of the morning, they find that they go to the judgment hall, but they won't go in. You see, this is a Gentile building. And if they went in there, they'd be defiled. And so they wouldn't go in. You see, and as Brother John Carter points out in his book, The Exposition of the Gospel of John, he points out here that here we have a mixture. Here they're very concerned with the outward forms of religion, lest they should become ceremonially defiled by that which they would come outwardly in contact with. And that reveals the religiousness, in a sense, of those people. But the fact that they've got no conscience at all about the envy, the hatred, the murder, the illegalities of the trial, no conscience at all about those things, reveals them to be, he says, both religious and godless. And that's precisely the situation as we find as they lead the Lord Jesus Christ to the hall of judgment, and are very particular lest they should become ceremonially defiled and it might upset their eating of the Passover. So, they wouldn't go into Pilate, but Pilate comes out to them. And in verse 29, we read, "Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? Verse 30, they answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." You see, it appears that what they were really hoping was that Pilate would just say, sentence him to death, because they said he was worthy of death. But Pilate wasn't going to do that. Pilate was going to investigate the matter for himself. And so he refuses to receive just their accusation that he's a malefactor. Pilate says in verse 31 unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. And the Lord had spoken that in not very long, only in the beginning of the week that commenced the last week of his life. In John chapter 12, we read of that statement. In John chapter 12, and verse 34, verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. He was going to be lifted up. He was going to be crucified. And of course that was the Roman means of putting criminals to death. And so Pilate goes, enters in, and he begins immediately. See, verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? You see, obviously, the Jews had laid a charge before him. He claims to be a king. And of course, they were going to press the point that he was thus leading a rebellion against Caesar. You know, it's absolutely remarkable the length to which the Jews went in pressing their claim. You know, when the trial came to an end, they pressed Pilate and they said that if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend, because we have no king but Caesar. You know, Brother Robert Roberts writes a beautiful little paragraph on that statement in Nazareth Revisited. We'll have a closer look at it perhaps when we get to consider that point. But what he points out is this, that that claim, we have no king but Caesar, was not just a rejection of Jesus of Nazareth. It was a total repudiation of all their messianic hopes. They were saying to Pilate, look, we're never going to have a Messiah. Caesar is our king. That's the length to which those men were driven in their obsession to get rid of Jesus of Nazareth. And so they'd laid the charge before Caesar, before Pilate. This man claims to be a king. And so Pilate answers and he says, Art thou the king of the Jews? You see, verse 34, Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? You see, Pilate says, Look, I'm not a Jew. Should I know whether you're the king of the Jews or not? It's your own people that have delivered you unto me. What have you done? You see, and the Lord goes on to explain the nature of his kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this world. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from thence. The Lord goes on to explain before Pilate that he is a king, but he's not a king that was of any threat to Pilate, to Caesar at that particular time. We find that as the trial unwinds, we'll consider these things in more detail next class, but our time has gone now. But Pilate sends the Lord to Herod. The Lord is further maltreated at the hands of Herod's servants. He comes back. He has a second trial before Pilate when he's delivered up to be crucified. The Lord is then subjected again to contemptuous treatment at the hands of the Roman soldiers before he is finally led off to be crucified. It was a terrible ordeal the Lord went through on that night and in the early hours of the morning. There was the suffering of an illegal trial, of false accusations. There was the denial by Peter. He was forsaken by all the other apostles. He was treated with the utmost contempt, spat on, punched, buffeted, mocked, bashed, bleeding, bruised and bleeding. He was led through the streets, subjected to further illegal trials, until finally he was delivered up to be crucified. And yet, being reviled, he reviled not again. He patiently submitted himself to him who judges righteously, having absolute confidence that in the end he would not be ashamed, because his God would deliver him. And very soon, brethren and sisters, the Lord is to return to this earth again, to gather his household around him. Will we, brethren and sisters, be fit to be his associates at that time? Will we be like Peter, brethren and sisters, who, although we have failed many times, have been strengthened out of our failures because we've responded to the power of the word of truth? Or will we be like Judas, who have been turned against our Lord and hardened in our own course through life to feather our own nest? May it be, brethren and sisters, that we might respond to the power of the word, that we might follow the example of our Lord and Master, so that we can be associated with him as his bride in the age to come.